in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 25. We began last week looking at the tabernacle. And we'll remind you that the tabernacle, if you look at it with the children of Israel, 12 tribes, 3 camping on the east, 3 tribes on the west, 3 tribes on the north, 3 tribes on the south. But the tremendous implication for us is this, that God was in the center. Tabernacle was the focus of who were it, with God's presence being in the tabernacle. They were the focus on Him. He was to be the center of their lives and the one that they went to and needed in times of need. As we look at this text today, verses 10 through 22 of chapter 5, what we're going to be looking at is the most important piece of furniture in the Ark of the Covenant. Beginning in verse 10, of Exodus 25, we read this. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim ought to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Presbyterian minister Dr. Donald Ray Barnhouse wrote the following comment that we need to listen to. He said, someone has said that our great matters are little to God's power and that our little matters are great to His love. As soon as we have this conception of God, we shall see that He invites us to come at every moment and that He is really longing for fellowship with His children. Sometimes He brings us to the end of our resources so that we shall ask Him for what we need. Folks, our greatest need is an intimate relationship with Almighty God. Most of us have a place or would like to have a place where we can get alone and be quiet with Him. A place where we can think and get our heads clear, work through our problems, and pray. Could be a room, could be an office, could be a porch, could be a backyard or the woods. Doesn't really matter. The important thing is that it is hallowed, a hallowed, meaningful ground to us. And we remember the movie War Room, that lady had her war room, a closet. That's all she did, and that was to pray and had her prayer request in there. She realized, like you and I ought to realize, that the children of Israel came to realize. We're in a spiritual warfare. Yes, they were facing physical enemies as well. But you and I face spiritual warfare every day of our lives. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. We're in a battle every day, so we need our war room too. We need a place where we can commune intimately with Almighty God. The tabernacle was something like this to the Israelites, except even more. The tabernacle was the very special place where God's people came to meet Him. Why did they come? They came seeking His presence. They came seeking His help, His forgiveness, His strength, and certainly His guidance. This is what this passage is about. It describes for us the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the Ark of God, the symbol of the very presence and throne of God. The tabernacle drew people to approach God for help. But it was knowing that the ark of God, God's holy presence, sat in the midst of the tabernacle that especially drew the people to this special place. The ark with the mercy seat represented the presence of Almighty God among his people. In fact, we read in verse 22, "There I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat." This small room with the ark of God was God's dwelling place among his people in the Old Testament. It was therefore the holiest place on earth. Listen, any place we meet God is a holy place today. Just like this place we're in today, when we're meeting in the sanctuary, whether we're here, this is a holy place unto the Lord. It is where we come as the gathered body of believers to commune with him, to hear a word from him, to worship him, to lift our voices in praise to him. So we must not diminish the importance of gathering together and being here in this place. This is sacred ground. This is holy ground. And it needs to be treated as such. One of the things that has bothered me down through the years as a pastor is to see how so many times people treat so carelessly the meeting place, the sanctuary, the church building itself. There's nothing about this building except that it is the presence of Almighty God here meeting with us that makes it special. That's why we need to treat it with reverence when this is a place that people have sacrificed, as they did here for the tabernacle, to have a place to gather for corporate worship, and it needs to be treated with respect. Today, let's look at this place, the tabernacle and the ark, the contents, and seek to learn some powerful lessons that can help us in our desire to know God more intimately. Let's look first of all at the ark and its contents. Let's look at the scriptural specifications that are laid out in verses 10 through 15. The ark was a chest-like structure 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. It was made of acacia wood, very hard wood, overlaid with pure gold inside and out. And it was to have a gold molding around the rim, according to verse 11. It was to have four gold rings attached to its four lower corners on feet at the base of the ark, so that the bottom of the ark did not touch the ground, according to verse 12. The ark was to have two strong poles of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The poles were slid into the gold rings of the ark for the purpose of carrying it. And once the poles were inserted, they were never to be removed. They were a permanent part of the ark. The ark was the centerpiece of the tabernacle. Every part of the tabernacle and every piece of furniture pointed toward and focused attention upon the ark of God, the very place where God focused his presence. As long as the tabernacle existed, and even up until Solomon's temple, God focused his presence upon the ark of the covenant. This is the reason the room where it was kept is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Now you and I know that God is so great that there's no single place that can contain him. The Bible tells us that even the heavens cannot contain his holy presence. But he chose to reveal himself in this way to demonstrate his love and power and majesty and his care for his people. So you see, there are some wonderful spiritual implications for you and me today. Nothing could have been more important to the people than the ark of God. You see, the ark symbolized God's presence, symbolized his purity, his superiority, and also his covenant blessing to his people. The obvious implication is that this was a very place where God himself was to meet with them. God would rule them and instruct them, have mercy on them and forgive them. God would guide them and help them as they walked day by day in their wilderness journey, facing trials, facing temptations, facing challenges, facing physical enemies and other people who would challenge them and go to war against them. God would take care of them as they made their way to the promised land. The ark of God was to become the most precious meeting place between God and his people. It was to be holy ground, a very special place. This was to be especially true to the believer who loved God and was faithful to his worship of God. The Ark of the Covenant differed from the other pieces of furniture in the holy place. They all pointed to some aspect of Christ's work. But the Ark of the Covenant spoke of his person. It did not reveal what he had done, but it revealed who he is. Listen, we can never appreciate or properly evaluate the ministry of the Lord Jesus until we come to understand who he is, what he is. God's Son, our Savior, second person of the Trinity, God Himself in human flesh. So there's a practical application. See, the ark was a chest which certain cherished articles were kept. There were the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, the golden pot of manna with which God fed the people in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod that budded. The ark's content showed God's desire to teach and provide and dwell among us. But there are some tremendous New Testament lessons for you and me in what was contained in the ark, as it paints for us a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. There were the Ten Commandments, which was a very special covenant between God and man. The Ten Commandments, the basic laws that are to govern man's life. So far as laws are concerned, man is above all to keep the Ten Commandments. We sometimes take them for granted. It bothers me that we in this nation based our rule of law and our laws that govern us on the Ten Commandments. Go to Washington, you see them on so many buildings. We used to have them on the walls of our schools everywhere you went. Now there's a concerted effort to take the Ten Commandments out of every school, out of every public building, out of every office building. And folks, let me tell you something, that's a dangerous trend that we cannot accept without raising a protest with our voice and with our prayers to Almighty God. Listen to the Ten Commandments and how they are. The first four deal with our relationship with God, how we are to approach Him. The last six deal with how we deal with one another down here. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, in Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Then listen to these next six. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. 10 words, 10 commandments that provide a tremendous guide for you and me even today. And I'll remind you, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. It's a guidebook to help us to live as we ought to live. They represent God's perfect standards for human lives, which only Jesus could meet. So then all we can do is cast ourselves upon His mercy. And when we do, He has mercy on us and saves us from our sins. Then that was the manna. The manna reminded the Israelites of how God had sustained their physical lives in the wilderness. It was a sufficient provision when you look at it. Exodus 16:18 declares, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So God provided for his people throughout the 40 years. This bread from heaven never failed. It's a fitting symbol of Jesus Christ who sustains our lives spiritually. He has promised never to fail us, nor forsake us. Folks, He's always kept His word, has He not? It was a satisfying provision as well. Exodus 16:31 tells us this. The taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Jewish authorities tell us that it tasted to every man as he pleased. In other words, it suited every palate, young and old, weak and strong. A truly remarkable fact when one considers that there were some 2.5 million people to satisfy. Think about it, the miracle of it. What a lesson for us today. No matter who we are, no matter how great our needs, no matter how different our needs may be and may seem from everybody else, Jesus can still satisfy the longings of every heart. Why do I say that? Well, it was a sustaining provision as well. Exodus 16:35 tells us that the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years. Think about the miracle of this. We can hardly make it a week, especially some of our kids, without going to McDonald's or Hardee's, somewhere like that. But for 40 years, that's all they had was one menu. And it satisfied them. It satisfied their palate. For 40 years, one menu, manna. That's all they had. Look at us. We're not satisfied with the best steak in the world if we don't have it once in a while, or seafood, whatever. Here they were, one menu for 40 years. Listen, think about it this way. This manna contained all that required vitamins and nutrients needed to maintain the strength and the strength of the people for 40 years. It was a miraculous provision. What a powerful picture to you and me of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom we find ourselves, in ourselves, from Him, our sufficiency, our satisfaction, and our sustenance. Did not Jesus say to us, I am the living bread that came down from heaven? If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Think about it. Jesus Christ is not a disappointment. He's every longing in our breast. We find in Him complete fulfillment. He has brought us into rest. We've tested Him and found Him more than all we dreamed He'd be. Christ is not a disappointment. He is all in all to you and me. He is our all in all. Jesus, while we sing, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There is something about that name. It's about who He is. He sustains us on a daily basis. He is sufficient for whatever we face. And He satisfied every longing of our hearts when we go to Him. That's what this bread did for them in the wilderness. Presents a tremendous aspect of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was another item in that ark. It was Aaron's rod that budded. This was a symbol of God's chosen priesthood. Numbers 16 and 17 tells us how this came about. You remember there was rebellion among the people. And so Moses sent the order out. Gather the 12 tribes, take one rod from each tribe, just a long cane pole, acacia wood, and lay it before God at the tent of meeting. And only one rod budded, bloomed, and brought forth almonds. That was Aaron's rod. It's rich teaching for us today. That was the beginning of the Aaronic priesthood. But in the rod, we have a wonderful picture of the Savior. You see, we have one high priest, and His name is Jesus, who entered into the heavenly tabernacle in our behalf. You see, it's a picture of Christ's incarnation. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:2, He was as a root out of dry ground. It's also a picture of His crucifixion. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:8 that He was cut off from the land of the living, speaking about His death on the cross. The bud also speaks of His resurrection, for it budded. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But then there were the blossoms. The blossom speaks about His exaltation. For the flower is ever the glory of the tree. We read that after His resurrection, He was received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. We read it in Acts 2, do we not? First chapter, where He was received up into heaven in a cloud out of the sight of the disciples. But there's something else about that rod. It produced almonds. Almonds typify His reproduction. The manifestation of life is beauty. And the purpose of beauty all through God's fair creation is reproduction of life for the maintenance of succeeding generations. The Lord Jesus Christ is reproducing his life through the life of every sinner who repents and believes. He is the first fruits of those who rose from the dead. So every person who is saved can now sing, saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I am saved, saved, saved. Listen, only the Lord Jesus Christ could accomplish this. What a powerful picture we see of just who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, our Savior. So think about it. In Christ Jesus the Lord, we have a love that can never be fathomed. We just can't grasp the total love of the Lord Jesus. We have a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened. We have a happiness that can never be enfeebled, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, and resources that can never be exhausted. It's like Dennis Jernigan wrote, "You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name." What a beautiful picture we see of the Lord Jesus Christ in the ark and what it contains in the tablets. Aaron's rod that budded. What a Savior we have. So it's in the ark and what it contains that we see Jesus, who he is, what he is. But we need to look further at it as well. We need to look at the mercy seat or the atonement cover for the ark. It's a unique construction. It's shared in verses 17 through 21. It was to be made of pure gold and was the same size as the ark. There are two cherubim, one at each end with their wings spread upward, overshadowing the mercy seat. They were facing each other, looking toward the mercy seat, looking down at it. Why is this significant, you ask? I'm glad you asked. Let me share with you. It was here that the blood was applied when the high priest entered on the Day of Atonement to offer the annual sacrifice for the sins of the people. The cherubim symbolized God's justice. Dr. Stephen Offord pointed out many years ago when he said this, "We meet then," talking about the cherubim, "first in the very early chapters of the Bible, placed at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep them away from the tree of life," in Genesis 3:24. And it's true that the progressive revelation gives us more light on these cherubim as we see them appearing again in such books of prophecy of Ezekiel and later in the book of the Revelation. But so essentially, they are messengers of judgment. Here on the mercy seat, they stand poised to strike were it not for the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. You remember? The high priest could go in once a year and sprinkle the sacrificial blood on the mercy seat, signifying the covering of the sin for the people that year. So this unmistakable truth we need to see. The mercy seat of pure gold represented God's throne in the midst of a sinful people. Since it was placed on the top of the ark, it revealed the fact that God could cover the ark, which contained the law that revealed the standards for mankind, and in so doing, show mercy. You see, the law, if we break one, we've broken them all, the Bible says. And no one can perfectly keep the law. Only one could. His name was Jesus. And he shed his blood to cover God's mercy seat for you and me. Even though God had to remain just and righteous without lowering his standards, he could extend mercy through the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. The shedding of blood made it possible for God to be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. I think the children of Israel sang, "When I see the blood, before we did, Because you see, when they were in captive in Egypt and God sent that 10th plague on the Egyptians in the death of the firstborn, but he said to avoid this, you are to make that perfect sacrifice, sprinkle the blood on the doorpost of the house, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why Passover is so special to the Israelites, to the Jewish people to this day, and we also celebrate it in our way through the Lord's Supper, the shedding of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord in Romans 8:1. Why? Because Jesus Christ spread his precious blood on the mercy seat of heaven. And he robed you and me in his righteousness so that God, when he looks at us, they see us cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, the Bible tells us. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. We also know that there was no chair in the tabernacle because the work of the priest was never finished. He had to go in year after year on behalf of the people. But in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, we read, now every priest stands day after day, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking about Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That's why he declared on the cross, it's finished. He completed God's work of salvation. One day it's going to reach its fulfillment when he calls his children home. Oh, there were special blessings of the mercy seat. It was a place where God told Moses he would communicate with him. It covered the ark and so overshadowed the law, which was represented by the tables of stone. It tells us Jesus lived and kept the law perfectly and then offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. You see, our sin has separated us from God. There's a great gulf between God and man, a gulf so vast that it keeps us from reaching God. And that gulf is sin. And sin condemns us to death, but there's hope, one hope, the mercy of God. This is the very reason God designed the mercy seat of the ark, to proclaim his great mercy to his people. The mercy seat was the place where God met sinners through a representative. Today, Christ is our high priest, for he has made the way into the Holy of Holies available to all who come by means of the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Years ago, Harriet Beecher Stowe, writing about our own supposed self-sufficiency and our foolishness, wrote this: the Bible divides men into two classes, those who trust in themselves and those who trust in God. The one class walk by their own light, trust in their own strength, fight their own battles, claim to have no confidence otherwise. The other, not neglecting to use wisdom and strength which God has given them, still trust his wisdom and strength to carry on. The one class goes through life orphans. The other has a father. You see, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, not just orphans down here, they're going to be lost for all eternity, separated from God for all eternity, without hope and without help for all eternity. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil that separated us from God's presence in the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. God did it. By the way, this veil was somewhere around 3, 3.5, 4 inches thick. God did it miraculously, split it down the middle. Why? Opening up the way into the Holy of Holies for you and me, into the presence of God. So we no longer have to stand outside and wait for some earthly priest to enter into the presence of God and plead our case for us. We can come humbly, boldly, and with great assurance to God's mercy seat in prayer. We don't come because we are good, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's why we can come. So we see in the Ark of the Covenant, and in the mercy seat, a glorious picture of our ascended and exalted Lord Jesus, who comes out to us in mercy because of the work he has accomplished at Calvary's cross. In the Ark of the Covenant, we have presented a sufficient Savior, while in the mercy seat, we have the portrayal of an efficient Savior. Thinking about the mercy seat, Jim Challis wrote this, speaking about mercy. He said, mercy, God is God acting patient. It is God extending patience to those deserving to be punished. Mercy is not something God owes to us. By definition, mercy cannot be owed, but it is something God extends in kindness and grace to those who do not deserve it. So we can say this: mercy is God withholding the punishment we rightfully deserve. Grace is God not only withholding that punishment, but offering the most precious of gifts instead, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So now we can sing with the hymn writer, Harry Dixon Lowes, "All that I need is in Jesus. He satisfies, joy he supplies. Life would be worthless without him. All things in Jesus I find." We also sing, "Mercy thou was great, and grace was free. Pardon thou was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary, where Jesus shed his blood for you and me." Beautifully pictured who Jesus is here in the Ark of the Covenant, along with the mercy seat. So we can sing today, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior." The question is, do you know it? Have you received it? Are you saved? So easy to be, just admit we're sinners. Realize that we can't save ourselves, but Jesus has done all that's necessary to save us. We can thank God for Calvary. All we need to do is come, admitting that we're a sinner, confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believing he is who he says he is, God's Son and our Savior. The only question is, have I accepted it? I trust that you have. If you have not, I invite you to come today. We receive people by profession of faith and baptism, transfer of a letter from a church of like faith and practice, and statement of faith. You're going to sing on page 420. Come, you need us, sinners, poor and needy. Maybe you've been guilty, like I'm sure all of us have been at one time or other, taking the great work of Christ on the cross a little bit for granted. You feel a need to just recommit your life to him, fresh in you today. Then you would come, kneel here at the altar. Come, I'll pray with you and pray for you. Whatever your desire is, would you come as we sing?